Well, again, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I hope that you all are doing well and have had another wonderful week and a good week. This morning, we're going to continue in Exodus. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We're going to be here today and Lord willing, next week. And so from that point on, this is the last stretch of Exodus that we're going to be in for this year. So when we turn in December, we're going to look toward the Advent, which I am looking forward to. We'll be doing that for just a few weeks. Last week, we began Exodus chapter 32, which we said there takes a big transition. There is a massive shift that takes place in the storyline and in the writing of the text in a way that so far, up to this particular point, everything has been going pretty good. For the Israelites, everything has been going pretty well up to this point. You know, the Lord has done everything that He said that He was going to do. He delivered His people from Egypt. He gave them wealth and riches of Egypt to take with them. He brought them safely to the mountain. He fed them and has given them water to drink every single day. He gave them His word. He covenanted with them, with His people, right? The Lord brought them out together with Him, and He covenanted. Sure, there has been a few missteps. There's been a few hiccups here and there on the part of Israel, but the Lord has brought them literally all the way up to this point. What a long way. But now all of that changes when we get to chapter 32. 40 days, Moses was up on the mountain receiving the word from God, right? Remember, they sent God, Moses up to be their mediator, to be the one that goes before them, before God. And so Moses is up there receiving all the instructions of worship and priesthood and tabernacle. He receives the tablets of stone of the word of God, right? And the people, they're down at the bottom of the mountain, and what do? But they decide to walk. How? They decided to walk by sight and not by faith. They couldn't wait for Moses to come down any longer. They pressure Aaron into making them an idol that they can worship, that they can call their gods and say about this particular God that's created, this is how we got out of Egypt. This is the God who will go before us. They literally take God's word and they distort it and turn it around and apply it to idols. Breaking the first commandment and the second commandment, they attempt to rob God of His glory. And Aaron, like we so often do, cowering to sin and the fear of man, we compromise our morals, we forget faith, we disobey the word of God, and Aaron just goes along and follows the instructions of the people. Sure, I'll make you something. I'll take all of your gold from out of your ears, and I'll fashion you a golden bull. And then he goes on to create a liturgy for its worship. And then he calls the people to come now and worship this God that I've made and offer offerings, and let's feast before this God. The people have fallen, like the second fall. This is a very serious, serious event. And I talked about it last week, how it has just cataclysmic reverberations throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Like an aftershock earthquake. The major earthquake was the fall. This is the aftershock that continues to reverberate throughout the Old Testament. But here, and the rest of the text, we'll see, is God's response to this. Of course, God doesn't just dismiss it and let it go. He doesn't sweep it under the mountain. He deals with it. And so Moses then responds to God. And what we need to realize and remember when we read texts like this and so many others throughout the Bible is that unlike the air of philosophy in our culture that we breathe daily, the Bible is very clear and definitive that sin is always to be treated seriously. That it's never trite, It's never small. It's never anything that can just be swept under the rug. But it's always something that needs to be dealt with seriously. We need to be reminded of the seriousness of sin and the sinfulness of sin. And so knowing what you know about this part of Exodus 32, and now moving into the next passage we're going to study today, I want you to honestly answer this question to yourself. How should, after all that the Lord has done for Israel, all the provision, all the blessing, all the battles that he has gone before them and won, the steadfast love, he gave them his word, he revealed himself, he gave him his name, Yahweh. How should, this is the question I want you to answer to yourself, how should God respond to them? How should God respond to breaking and robbing him of his glory, of breaking his law and robbing him of his glory? Now, I'm not asking how you would respond. I'm asking how should God respond? What is the right, moral, and just thing for God to do? Now, keep that in mind as we read this. And we're going to actually go back and read from verse 7 at God's response. And we're going to read through verse 14. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. And they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord and said, implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens. In this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from this disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to see and to hear his holy, inspired, inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. What should God do? We just read what God was going to do, or this is what God would do. Is that what you were expecting? Is God, maybe in your opinion or your thought, is God being too severe? Does it sound like the Lord is responding in a fit of rage and anger? And Moses seems to be the patient one. And Moses seems to be the calm one. Like Moses is talking God off the ledge. Don't lose it. Don't lose it yet, Lord. Good thing Moses was there to pray, so God would change his mind or relent, as it says. This passage, as it would seem, has some theological landmines to it. Is this how God's character is? Is God quick to anger? Does God change his mind like we do when deciding whether we want a hamburger or hot dog or neither? If God is immutable, which means he does not change, then why does it seem like God changes here? Or maybe the atheist view of God, they view God in of the Bible as being egotistical and as a megalomaniac tyrant who only wants to kill thousands and thousands of people based upon his whim of a bipolar personality. Does this text justify that view? Or maybe according to Clark Pinnock, he's not an atheist, but he's a theologian, he wrote, is God ruling in such a way as to uphold the created structures, but has given liberty to his creatures so that he is happy to accept the future as open? That God is active and living in creation, in history, that he is relating to us according to our choices, our alternatives, and even surprises? God is open to the changing realities of history. That God cares about us so much that he lets what we do impact him. Our lives make a difference to God. They're truly significant. And God is delighted when we trust in him and saddened when we rebel against him, end quote. And the point that Clark Pinnock was getting at is, essentially, God has no divine foreknowledge. And he doesn't act upon it. Meaning he does not know what's going to happen. And so in order to respond in true love, God has to respond to us without a foreknowledge, without a knowing, based upon how we choose and what we do. Therefore, God is free and he's open to change his mind according to how Moses and other people respond to him, like we see in this text. Is God open? Is he changing his mind according to us, or is he unchanging? Our text this morning sounds like the Lord's definite in his anger. He's burning hot in anger and wrath against his people, but because of Moses, brings some new truth, or in a sense, to the Lord, and so God changes his mind. How does this work? When we see throughout Scripture, when we see out throughout the Scripture that God does not change, God is not changing. Is the Bible contradictory? Is the Bible not inerrant? Is the Bible then not inspired? Well, if that is true, number one, you all here this morning are completely wasting your time. And I'm going to not have a job anymore. Number two, then none of us have real hope. Everything is meaningless. But if the Bible can say that God relented, and it also says that God doesn't change and still be true, then yes, the Bible can speak into our lives and into this world and into history with all authority and with all sufficiency. We have two major theological issues here. We're not going to shy away from the text because, yes, we need to understand what's going on here. And simultaneously, I want our church, I want Sovereign Grace Church to be deeply rooted in faith and have a strong conviction in, yes, the just wrath of God and the immutability of God, the unchanging God, and that in those particular things we understand as well the purpose of prayer and our need for a mediator, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord, and also the Scriptures are completely sufficient and reliable. I want you to understand this, not for the sake of just understanding information, but so that we all can have a deeper faith in a sovereign God who, yes, exercises his just wrath, but he also exercises his love. And those two things do not contradict. They meet at the cross. And so these truths have massive implications for us today. So let's look at those. Let's first deal with the issue of God's anger. Remember the question. How should God respond? Maybe you would do things differently, but considering all that we could know, right? All that we do know from Scripture, considering that we are just finite creatures. We're so finite. We only live in a small sliver of time. We only see just a very little, and we only see from Scripture what God has allowed us to see, in a sense. And then we attempting to decide what God should do. Don't you think that God is justified? Maybe just a little, that because of this situation, that he can be slighted just a little. And maybe God can get upset a little bit at us. I mean, the smallest of inconveniences to us, they anger us, don't they? Traffic. Wi-Fi goes down. Someone doesn't do what they say they're going to do. Team loses. Know how that goes. Child talks back. Doesn't do what they're told. Doesn't clean their room. Slow or no response when you send someone a text message. Maybe a late package, or the package doesn't get delivered or it gets lost. Maybe something's out of stock. You get sent the wrong size, or the size doesn't fit the way that it should. You burn dinner, fender bender, fail a test. On and on we can go. We get angry. We get frustrated. And somehow in most of those situations, if not all of those situations, we are somehow able to justify our frustration. We are able to justify our anger. Well, if they wouldn't have cut me off, if they wouldn't have made me do it, or something like that, it's not my fault. We are really good at justifying ourselves and giving very little grace to others when we get frustrated. But we are sinners. We sin in our anger. And often our anger is the result of sin and because of sin. But God is holy. Yahweh, the maker and creator of all the universe, who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present. He is the one who looked down with love on this people and remembered his covenant with them, who has done so much for Israel. They committed to God to be obedient to the law of God. They agreed to the covenant with blood, and now they have the audacity to reject God, pervert his word, steal from him, pervert his worship, break covenant and break his commands, and then flaunt their immorality right in front of his face. Just saying this, I could not imagine the arrogance of some people who have to accuse God as if he is the one in the wrong. And that he doesn't have a right to respond with holy, burning anger. Does not God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, have every right to execute any kind of justice that he demands? And if not, what God are you serving? The golden bull. So let's hear what it says. Let's hear what God says. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord, he distanced himself from them, doesn't he? He distanced himself from his people. And he says to Moses, your people, who you brought up out of the land of Egypt Verse 10 comes in the threat of judgment against Israel. He says, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation of you. Speaking of Moses, we're going to get rid of all them, and I will fulfill my promise through you, Moses. Now, for those who do not have a lot of experience in reading the scripture, again, this may sound like God is losing his temper, that he's just flying off the handle. However, as I've just explained, this is not a fit of rage. This is not a burst of anger of an impatient, petulant child or an abusive man. This is not. God is not like us, even in his anger. His anger is not like us. He is holy. And even in his holy anger and wrath, he is still in steadfast love with his people. Those two things do not contradict one another. But at this point in time, we can see here that they pushed every button at the same time of God. Every button they could push, they pushed them all. And when we get angry, it's not out of holiness, but it's out of selfishness. It's out of impatience. It's out of pride. God is not to be lowered to our levels just because it says he got angry. But it is written in such a way so that we can understand why God would want to destroy them, consume them. Can God really do that? And the answer is yes. He is God. He has every right to destroy them and start over with Moses. How quickly we are to forget the words, "The wages of sin is death." What do we think death is? Is it a playground where man can continue in sin? Or are the wages truly death? Here it is. Here is an example of that. God repeating what he said in Genesis 3. You shall die. And we must never soften that. We must never forget that. When you sin against an infinitely holy God, then guess what you deserve? Infinite holy wrath. Brothers and sisters, remember this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This list is not merely being selective, nor is it exhaustive. It is to say that all who are sinners and without Christ, who remain in sin, especially these sins, these are the unrighteous, those who are not in Christ. And those who are unrighteous and not in Christ will not inherit the kingdom of God, i.e., you will experience the full just wrath of God. But remember, verse 11, "And such were some of you," speaking to the church, speaking to us, "such were some of you." At one point and another, you were unrighteous. But, as it goes on, that great word that shows up in Scripture once again, "but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We deserve God's anger. We deserve God's wrath. We've broken his law countless times. Over and over and over, we go after our idols. We go out, we live for the desires of our flesh and the desires of our eyes. We walk by sight and not by faith. We rob God of his glory. We deserve, like all mankind, we deserve what? The burning wrath of God. But by his grace, but God, you were washed. God provided by his grace a mediator, which we will talk about more in a moment. But the point is, he showed his glory also in our salvation. Some have the view of God that God is impotent and powerless. There's nothing that he can do or will that really can affect or change my life. That God is just inconsequential to our actions. That he doesn't truly feel or he doesn't really care about the way I live my life. But the problem with that is not what the Bible says. What that is man's feelings. That's the way we want to justify our actions. And we take some sort of an authority that we know or we think of or what culture says an authority, and we say God, and that's how we justify it. We just bring God down below our level as if he is subservient to us. So the problem is that's not what the Bible says, which is our sole authority. He is righteous, he is holy, and he will judge us according to his holiness. The standard of holiness is not me. The standard of holiness is not someone else. But it is the righteousness of Christ. That is the standard by which we will be judged. So the point is God's angry and his wrath, his anger and his wrath will be poured out on the unrighteous. However, that's not the end of the story. It goes on. Second, we see Moses' response to God. What does Moses do? Moses prays. And it sounds to me from the beginning, from verse 10 in particular, that God really didn't even want to hear from Moses, right? He says, let me alone. It almost sounds like God is kind of sulking and just disappointed and is like, leave me alone. I don't want to talk about this. But I don't think that's the case at all. I think the Lord is actually putting Moses in a very kind of a hard position. He's putting him in a very hard place, in a position, in a way that actually he's inviting or pushing Moses to respond. He's pushing Moses to act in his role that God has placed him in, to be the mediator and to intercede, to stand in the gap between God and his people, not just in the receiving of his word, but intercessory prayer, and to plead for the people on their behalf for the mercy of God. The situation was so serious that the very purpose of the entire Exodus seems to be completely in jeopardy at this point. For how else could a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Well, Moses, he was forgotten as well, remember? They forgot about Moses. Forget this guy. We need to move on with this. They forgot about Moses. But Moses did not forget about them. And he bravely intercedes for them. Because the question is, who else will? Who else will? And there's biblical precedent of this, as well as biblical parallels. Doesn't Abraham pray for Sodom? Sodom, right? They're a euphemism of debauchery in God's judgment. And yet Abraham prays for Sodom, that God would not destroy it. He kind of strikes a deal. Let me find a few righteous people, and then you won't destroy it. God says, fine, good luck. Never finds them. Sodom is destroyed. Isaiah prays that God would spare the life of Hezekiah, and he does. I think the best example of this we see later is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays the prayer of agony. He prays for strength to be able to undertake the single most important and difficult task in all of history. And then simultaneously, Jesus is also praying for his disciples, who he knew that they were faithless, weak, and asleep. In a way, Moses is being put to the test. Would he take up his role as mediator? And I think without question, we see Moses passing that test as he pleads before the Lord to save his people, to be merciful. So Moses starts off with a question. And in this question, notice how he does not dismiss the anger of God, but rather he appeals to the fatherly affection of God. And he says, "Why does your wrath burn against your people?" Remember, the Lord was sort of dismissing and separating from his people, but Lord says, "No." Moses is like, "No, these are your people." In fact, what he's doing is he's recalling again to the entirety of the purpose of the Exodus. Remember in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God calls Israel what? His firstborn son. They were his people. He brought them out of slavery. They were his children. And nothing that they could do could ever change that. This is based upon the work of salvation that God has accomplished, not because Israel deserved it, because Israel was a more attractive or better people than anyone else. No, it was because of God's saving grace that he chose them to be his people. And that's the argument that Moses is making. Not to throw it in his face, not to correct him and be like, "Oh, no, no, they're not my people, they're your people, God." It's not that, but it's for him to remember, no, that you're the Father. You're the one who's done this. They are your people. He makes a second argument. And the second argument is based upon what God has already done, and that is in his glory among the nations. Look at verse 11. Moses reminds God once again what he has done. "With your mighty hand, you brought them out of Egypt. It was you, God. You're the rescuer. You're the Savior." And in a sense, saying this, what is he saying to God? Why stop now? Let's keep going. Moses uses God's own words here. Again, not to throw it back in his face, not that God needed to be reminded of his own words. Like sometimes our own words are used against us, and we have to admit, "Oh yeah, I did say that." But Moses makes a second argument based upon what God has already done, which brings us to the verse 12, where he makes his last argument, and that is to protect his glory, the glory of God and the name of God and the reputation of God among the nations. "You have every right to destroy these people." But Moses, in his speculation, says this, "But if you do, what are the Egyptians going to say?" Well, they could say, "With evil intent, you brought them out just to kill them, to consume them off the face of the earth." Now, of course, what they would assume and what they would hear would be wrong. There would be a complete misrepresentation of the situation. But misrepresentations happen all the time. And what Moses is saying is that he doesn't want this to happen. And why? Because he understands the purpose of Israel is to be a light unto the nations. And what is the light? Is the light Israel? No, the light is God himself. Moses cares for the glory of God. Let me give you another argument from verse 13. He says this one hits real close to home. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom I swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your offspring." There's a promise. As the stars of heaven, says Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis 15 of Abraham. "And this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit forever." So not just me, not just Moses, but for all the people. Moses, again, he's quoting God's own words, but this time, one of the most powerful parts, right? The promises of God. And the only other time that this was quoted was back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. It will come up on the screen, and you will see that God's own purpose of redemption in his covenant that he had with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is that Moses is saying, "God, remember your covenant. Remember the purpose of the Exodus. Remember the purpose of why you've saved the people for yourself. It's sort of like when we pray, God, remember your promises to us. Remember your promises. And this is why all of these arguments that Moses makes, why in verse 12, he makes the request that he does. And he makes the request, God, relent. Turn from your anger. Relent from this disaster. Now let me give you four takeaways from Moses' prayer. Number one, Moses prays the scripture. Isn't that wonderful? Moses repeats what the Lord has already said. And of course, there's something to be said to us and to teaching us that we should pray and use God's word as we pray. But that's not the point here. The point is how God's mediator prays on behalf of his people. Because this is how he and we stay confident in God's grace and his promises. The mediator prays on our behalf according to God's word. And our perfect example of this is Jesus himself, who is our mediator, who recalls very often the word of God, and he prays the word of God. Number two, Moses prays consistent with the nature of God. All right, so the whole idea of God's unstable and Moses is just trying to hold God back is completely bunk. And we also see that not only in Scripture, right, in the totality of understanding the word of God, but we also see it in Moses' prayer. Look how Moses prays. Moses is not praying in this deep desperation that he hopes God's going to answer his prayer in a sense, but he prays confidently based upon the consistency of the nature of God. He doesn't ask God to be something that he is not. Yes, God is holy. And yes, God is angry in his holiness, but simultaneously, what does he appeal to when he prays, when he makes the arguments to his fatherly appeal, right? Or the appeal of his glory. He's simultaneously appealing to the character of God, that God is loving, that God is faithful, that God is merciful, that God is gracious. And Moses prays accordingly. And why he asks the Lord to relent, because this is the nature of God. God has mercy on his people. God hears the prayers of his people. Is it contradictory that Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Is that contrary to the nature of God that Jesus prays for his own executioners and murderers? Is that contrary to the nature of God's holiness and his wrath? Or is God's wrath being shown by pouring out on his son, and then when he prays that, showing the work of the cross that it could save even his own murderer? God is just. And God will judge the wicked. And he will judge the rebellious. But do we not also pray for the unbeliever, asking and pleading for the mercy of God for them? Is that asking God anything contrary to his nature? Why do we pray that? Because you know he's good, and he will answer it if it's his will. Because he is merciful and gracious, and you are sitting here because you're a recipient of that mercy. You're a recipient of that grace. And so you will pray in tears like Jesus prayed for those who are lost and those who hate God, that they would love God. That's why Moses doesn't pray contrary to God's nature. No, he prays consistent with the nature of God. So we pray for our family. We pray for our friends. We pray for our coworkers. We pray for undeserved sinners, our neighbors, that God would be given, would give grace to them, that he would give them faith to believe, that he would give them eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel, that he would be give, that he would give them faith to repent. We do all of this because we want to pray consistent with the nature of God. Number three, Moses prays firmly in hope. Their hope is not merely in Moses alone, that Moses as his mediator would fulfill his role, but their hope is based upon the promises of God. Remember your covenant. Remember your sovereign choice. Remember your glory. And the same thing that we pray, don't we? Don't we pray in hope? Not just a wishful thinking, but we pray in steadfast hope that's built upon a firm foundation. We pray in hope. And number four, Moses prays as the mediator between God and man. Moses' role here is not to persuade God. God does not need to be reminded. God didn't need to be convinced a better way to go. God is not learning something new from Moses. Moses is not teaching God something. It's the mercy of God that Moses is even there to intercede for his people. And yes, Moses was learning his role, but it is God who is the one who's compassionate. It is God who is the one who is merciful. Moses is a good mediator. He makes good arguments. He's a good lawyer. He makes good arguments here. There's no doubt. But it's based upon the mercy of God and the compassion of God. For our justification, for us to be declared righteous, brothers and sisters, we needed more than just good arguments. Moses was good. But Jesus is far better. Because Jesus did not plead for our forgiveness with arguments, but he pleaded for us on the cross on the basis of his own blood. And you see, Moses' role doesn't stop at him, but what does it do? It points forward that Moses as the mediator stands between God and man, and so does God send his son to do what? To mediate, to stand between God and man. But Jesus doesn't bring arguments. Jesus brings his blood, which completely satisfies the wrath of God toward sinners. And Moses' role is pointing to that. So Moses is not only praying consistent with the nature of God, and Jesus does not only pray consistent to the nature of God, but Jesus lived a life that was consistent of the nature of God. Because Jesus is God. He lived a sinless and perfect life. It was the sinless, perfect sacrifice. And who has exampled or exhibited more hope to us than Jesus Christ in the Gospels? Is he not our perfect example of hope? Our only hope of salvation from the wrath of God is the grace of God and the mercy of God. And our hope is found in Christ alone. Because God sent his Son to be our mediator. Amen. And lastly, let's answer the question, does God change his mind? Looking at verse 14, God responds to Moses. Moses makes these arguments. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken on bringing on his people." What? To consume them. The ESV uses the word relent. It's also translated, I believe, in the New American Standard, change one's mind or to change his mind. Or in the King James Version, it uses the word repent. And I want to say to you definitely, repent is not a good interpretation or translation of that word. God is not repenting. He has not sinned. But on the surface, what we see here in verse 14, we understand that God is changing something. He's changing his disposition. He's changing his mind, whatever it might be. He's relenting. He's changing his direction. Now, is this contradictory? The Bible, we hear God is unchanging throughout. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 28, it says this, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like garments. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Or how about Malachi 3:6? "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Or we can turn to the New Testament, to James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And we can go on and on. Numbers 23, verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. On and on we can go. But again, what about Exodus 32, verse 14? This text implies that God is changing, relenting, changing his mind. And by the way, there are several texts as well that will use this same word and same translation about of relenting. God grieves his decision to change his mind. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, Joel chapter 2, 13, 14, Amos chapter 7, 1 through 6, or even in Jonah. That's the whole point of Jonah. Where God, what? Relents in his judgment toward the Ninevites. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Or even in the passage of Jeremiah 18, 5 through 10, where we get a glorious illustration of the sovereignty of God. And yet even there, it says that God can relent and will relent. Is this a contradiction? If God changes his mind, can he also be sovereign? Did Moses persuade God or tell him something that he forgot, that he didn't know, and then convinced him, as the open theology of Clark Pinnock and others would say? And the answer to that question is no. And let me tell you why. Number one, the description of God here and in other places of relenting is first and foremost to accommodate our humanity. So this is not a one-on-one presentation of God to man, that he is like us in changing his mind, or like us in relenting or repenting, if that translation uses. What's true about us, how we change, how we are persuaded, is not true about God and how he changes. How he changes his mind like we do. We do not change our mind like he does. He does not repent like we do. But he is fully aware of us, and he desires to act in a way that is fitting to the situation. In this case, it was to do what? It was to hear the prayer of Moses and to stay his act of judgment toward his people and to answer the prayer of faith by his mediator, Moses. Let me give you a second one. When God says that he relented, that doesn't mean that he forgot and changed his mind based upon new knowledge, but however, it is revealing to us that though the Lord has divine foreknowledge, he also has a real experience in unfolding relationships, meaning this. Let me illustrate this. Many of you have been to the dentist before, so you've had fillings done, right? And those fillings, you know what it feels like to have it drilled in and cleaned and scraped and then filled back in. You know the noises. You know the holding your mouth open. You know the little thing around your neck and the light and the doctor with the mask. You know all of that. You have all of that experience, and you know what to expect if you go to the dentist. But if you take your 8-year-old daughter or your 8-year-old son to the dentist, and now they have to have a filling done, you know everything that's about to happen. But when it's experiencing to them, you still feel something. You still know something's not right that you don't like because your child or is being upset by it. So you understand it. Well, that in a way, in a very weak way, right? This kind of illustrates that the Lord, in a sense, has real feelings toward these actions and toward what's going on. So it doesn't dismiss, just because God expresses himself and he uses words like anger and even relent, that doesn't mean that God does not have divine foreknowledge of what's happening. But this is it's written in a way so that we can understand it. So that we can understand how God, in a sense, is changing here in his disposition and direction toward us. And we see that as you read each and every part in Scripture, you see that of God, how he relents. That Jeremiah 18 passage, he says, if my people would hear my word and they would repent, what does God say? I am faithful. I will relent this disaster. Because it's according to his character. Let me give you one more. We need to understand the difference between God's perceptive will, like we see here in Exodus 32, God warning Moses of this, what is going to come. He warns them, if Moses does not intercede and plead on their behalf, we need to know the difference between God's perceptive will and God's decreed will. Then to God's decreed will is those things that will certainly happen. Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So what is this saying to us? That according to God's decreed will, we can be confident that the Lord governs all things by the story that he has written. His eternal decree that governs the entire course of nature and history that cannot and will not ever change. God is immutable. And he is unchanging, immutable in his decrees. He is unchanging in his nature. He is unchanging in his faithfulness to his people. And in that, brothers and sisters, we should rejoice and be thankful. Because that gives us confidence. That gives us full assurance that he will fulfill all of his promises despite the cycle of our own disobedience. That he will not forsake us. This doctrine reassures us of our own salvation. Because if God was with Abraham, if God was with Isaac, if God was with Jacob, if God was with Moses and David, will he not also be with us who are in his Son, Jesus Christ? What we see in this passage as we close is not an open God or a tyrant God, but rather we see a God who is, according to his own nature, he is merciful and he is just. And he has forgiven us of our sins and our unrighteousness, not because we deserve it, not because we even desire it. But he has done so because of his own nature, because of his love. Not only was it the love of God that sent his Son to the cross, but it was his holy wrath. Just because God then turned his wrath from you, because you deserved it and put it on his Son, doesn't mean that he's changed his mind in the way that we do. What it means is that because of his divine decree, Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. And he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Our God lives according, does all things according to his nature. The call of this text is not to listen to false teachers and heretics that will tell you otherwise about God. But the call of this text is to see a merciful God. That if you are not in Christ today, you can come and repent of your sins and trust in Christ, and you will be saved. That's what this is showing us. Because God will relent. Because his Son has taken the wrath that we deserved and placed it upon his Son so that we could be saved. I don't know about you. I know that this was kind of a nerdy sermon. But this nerdy theological stuff, when you unpack it in such a way, you'll become blessed not because you know something else, but you'll become blessed because you know more now about the character and nature of God. And not just because it's a higher knowledge. Now I can go to Three Tree and be smarter to people. No. And so that you can see the divine love and grace of God that was directed toward you, a complete undeserved sinner at the bottom of the mountain, worship stupid golden calves. And because of Christ mercifully stood in the gap between God's wrath and God's love and brought those things together on the cross by God's divine decree so that you can be saved. That's glorious. That is good. That should increase our joy this morning. Increase our faith. Increase our love for God and love for one another. This has implications all over the place. It changes the way that we pray. How we pray. How many times we should pray. All the time. Pray without ceasing. Because this is the God we pray to. I love you all. And all of God's people say,